As we continue to follow the life of Jesus, and at this particular time find him in Jerusalem, and the opposition is rising and the friction is increasing. He has been announced as the Messianic King. He has come into Jerusalem, had Hosanna sung to him. Has overturned the tables in the temple, proclaiming his authority in the temple, and has told parables to foresee what is coming to Jerusalem and to its leaders in particular, and is now in the midst of three cycles of opposition, of questions that are being asked to him. We saw last week the question about paying tax, the poll tax to Caesar, and this week a second question from the Sadducees. So let's please read together Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Blessed Spirit, we pray for light, understanding, knowledge, truth, to come in hope through this passage this morning, this word that has come from the lips of Jesus, revealing to us things that otherwise we would never know. And we are privileged to be here this morning to have the Word of God before us, to gather in celebration of the resurrected King who is coming again. And so we pray to the honor and the glory and the adoration and the admiration of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, that you would please speak to us through your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Matthew tells us here that it is the same day as the previous question, which, as far as we can follow the chronology, puts us on Tuesday of Passion Week. This is the second cycle of three waves of attacks on Jesus to try to undermine his authority and discredit him publicly. Now, you probably already know that the legal council in Jerusalem that did things that were related to the judiciary proceedings in the temple and within the Jewish structure, the two primary parties that made up that council were the Pharisees that we already considered last week and who will be seeing again next week, and then a second group known as the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were different in the Pharisees, both in their social standing as well as their theology. Pharisees were more or less common people who were educated, but they had a connection with the common people because of their teaching and because of their interaction in one way. Though they were the separate ones, they still had a more common appeal than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy ruling class, the aristocracy. There were certainly wealthy Pharisees, but that wasn't necessary to the office. But the Sadducees, by and large, were wealthy. And we're going to see that that has some theological reason behind it. So they were the aristocrats, these Sadducees. They were not popular among the common people like the Pharisees were. You didn't really want to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee when you grew up, but you would be more likely to be into the Pharisaical camp. But one of the particular things that is highlighted in this passage that the Sadducees held to, which, as I'll try to explain, wasn't very popular among the common people, was the issue of the resurrection. The resurrection, as it unfolds in Scripture, and as we'll be talking about it this morning, the resurrection isn't just an event. It's an event that leads to eternal life. The resurrection isn't just an event. It's a state of being forever. The Pharisees understood, and as we will look this morning, the resurrection is an event that happens both to the wicked and the righteous, to those in Christ and those outside of Christ, where there is a physical resurrection of the dead, and that physical resurrection is not like Lazarus and not like others in the Bible that then they die again, but it's a resurrection, and if you will, capital R resurrection that never ends. Truly, it is an eternal resurrection, an ongoing condition of being and state of life that goes on forever. Now, as we look at much of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, resurrection was more implicit than it becomes in the New Testament for some obvious reasons. And with a couple of exceptions, for instance, Daniel 12 that we read in the opening Scripture reading, and Isaiah chapter 65, 66, and other nuanced places, by and large, the Old Testament doesn't talk about resurrection a lot. It alludes to it. It has metaphors for it. But as far as the explicit teaching of the Old Testament, it's more in seed form than it is in full bloom, what we see in the New Testament. But somewhere around 2 BC, around the time between the Old Testament and New Testament, the resurrection begins to make stronger appearance in Jewish literature, non-canonical Jewish literature, and begins to grow and increase in popular acceptance and belief. And so the Pharisees are those who pick up in between the Old and New Testament, and in coming into the time of Jesus, they have by this time developed and understood the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, they look at Daniel, they look at Isaiah, some of the latter prophets, and they say, we didn't see it in the beginning in the Pentateuch, as we'll see this morning. But yes, we see God is revealing this and unrolling this idea in a way. However, the Sadducees were opposed to that. The Sadducees, whose party, if you will, also came up between the Old and New Testament as a kind of a movement, they denied it. They said, there's no resurrection. And though it's become popular, they said this is a new teaching that the Bible actually doesn't teach, that God did not reveal to Moses, which puts us to the authority of the Sadducees, who not only denied the resurrection, but they also had as their primary authority the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what is known as the Law or the Pentateuch. And they looked there, and granted, since that was their authority that kind of shaped everything else, even how they read Isaiah, how they read Daniel, how they read other things, if it hadn't been revealed through Moses, then everything else was kind of suspicious. They kind of viewed Isaiah and Daniel and others as good secondary traditional books, but they did not have the authority of Moses. And so for that reason, they said, well, this is kind of an upstart, new kid on the block theology of the resurrection. We don't really think that's the case. They also denied angelic beings, the soul, the spirit, any kind of immortality. They believe that God alone is immortal and eternal. And what that did is had a very practical effect on the way that they lived. So if you're going to be rewarded or punished by God and there's no resurrection and there's no afterlife and there's no immortality of the soul, when are you going to know God's blessing? In this life. And you, if you follow God, will indeed have your best life now because there's no life after, is what the Sadducees said. So they denied that there was going to be a future judgment. Judgment comes in this world, they said. Heaven and hell is lived in this world. Heaven is to be one with God in this world and to kind of follow the rules and principles of the law and know his blessing and know his prosperity. And by the way, the indicator of whether you're doing it right is prosperity. The evidence that you're doing it wrong is cursing. So if you're barren, as a woman, married, you don't have children, if you're poor, if things aren't going well for you, if you're sick, then you're not doing it the right way because God keeps his promises. And he said in Deuteronomy, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Therefore, look at the consequences, look at the results, look at your life and see if you are in favor with God or not. And the Sadducees were rich and they were prosperous and they preached this false gospel. And it's no wonder the common people didn't like them very much. So if I suffer and my wife is barren and, you know, all my chickens die and I lose my business and I get my arm cut off, I get emasculated, and if all these things happen, that shows God's disfavor for me and I die and that's it. Or if somebody treats me with injustice, something happens in this life that I can't reverse, there's no hope. And therefore, there's kind of a hardness to the Sadducees in their theological precision and their holding to these things. So there's no future judgment. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no new heavens, new earth. And so at the same time that this is rising in between the Old and New Testament as really a robust theological perspective that is in full bloom in the time that Jesus comes, they themselves have become what we would probably call a kind of a deist. That God is there, he's the creator of the world, he set the world in order and the orders and the rules of the world, and if you obey them, you will be blessed. If not, but miracles don't happen, angels do not exist, there's no immortality of the soul. So this position, as we see, has been around for a very long time, and it's not without its followers today. And so it's these Sadducees, so I hope painting that picture of them makes a little more sense of what we're looking at this morning. So they come to him and they ask him a question. These Sadducees, these aristocrats, they've become kind of common enemies against Jesus with the Pharisees. They couldn't get along with anything else, but they had this in common. We don't like Jesus. So we're going to shut him down. And so their question, they come and ask him a question, which is not really even a question at all. It's really more of a theological statement. It's actually a kind of a rhetorical question that they probably had used with Pharisees before, which means when they asked this, the people would be holding their breath because probably in posing this theological dilemma over and over again, they had shut the mouths of the Pharisees and they were just like, whoa, that's kind of embarrassing. And when they tell the story, probably the Pharisees are like, I don't know, I guess all of them. I guess, you know, it's like, aha, we got you. So there's probably a kind of a condescending, chuckling little, we'll get him with this one. We'll shut him up with this. We'll discredit him with this. And we'll shut down this upstart Messiah king who's going to cause problems for us and our wealth and our rule and our power. We're going to shut him down and we'll do something our common enemies can't do, Pharisees. And probably they're chuckling from the previous event. Paying tax to Caesar. Got out of that one. We've got one. We can shut him down. So they come to him again, feigning teachableness by calling him teacher. And they say, verse 24, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is taken from Deuteronomy, which is, again, in their canon of scripture, the first five books of Moses. Deuteronomy's in there. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. If you would please either listen or you can turn there as well. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, I want us to read together just so we know what they're referring to. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Moses writes, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. that his name, the dead brother, may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Man, I'm so glad we're not under the law. So that's what they're referring to. So this was a point of honor. This was a point of naming and being honoring to your brother in the community. This is a part of the law. This is known as the Levirate law, which doesn't have anything to do with Levi, but it's from the Latin term, which means brother-in-law. It's the Levirate law, which meant, as we read, that the brother dies, the next brother in line has to marry. He doesn't have to, but he ought to in order to obey the law. If not, he's going to get shame to himself. And we notice that the particular reason given in Deuteronomy is not what we might think of. Well, why should he take care of his brother's widow? Well, you know, otherwise she'll be in poverty and things like that. It's not about poverty primarily. That's not the reason given. It's the issue of the name of offspring, of life that goes beyond the death of the man. Now, this is real crucial, so just hold this in. That this man has life, and in order for his name and his memory and his being to perpetuate, he needs to give offspring so that when he dies, the offspring will carry on, and there's kind of an immortal, eternal life to that, is the idea. Really, really connect that. That's the purpose of it. Otherwise, his name will be forgotten among Israel. So it's not primarily for poverty reasons, but for the offspring to keep the man's name in perpetual remembrance. And then we read in verses 25 through 27, a bit of a scenario, a story. And they said, okay, so now that's the law. That's what Moses says. You agree? Of course, Jesus is going to agree to that. That's what Moses said. Now, here's what happened. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died. You know the rest of the scenario there. And the question is this a real life scenario or is this kind of a thought experiment? Well, I lean toward it's a real-life scenario that's developed as a thought experiment, and there's a couple of reasons that make me think it probably wasn't absolutely accurately true. One of them is the number seven is often in Scripture and in parables and in other ways used as a symbolic number, meaning basically a complete number, a perfect number. And again, maybe it was historical, maybe it wasn't, but seven seems a little suspicious. There are seven brothers, you know, seven sons for seven brides, brothers, whatever that is. So that's a little suspicious. But also, human nature makes me suspicious of this law or of this story. The idea that one brother dies and the next one comes along and says, okay, I'm going to dutifully follow that. We actually don't have any examples in the Old Testament of somebody doing that well. The two examples we do have in the book of Ruth, and then you know the sin of Onan, they were hesitant or even completely disobedient to the law. So the two examples we have in Scripture of this law actually being referred to, there's not a good record of it. So that one brother would do it, all right. But to find seven obedient, dutiful brothers, and you know the Old Testament well enough, when somebody died and then the next husband died, everybody else is going to be going, wait a second. And so it seems a little absurd that seven dutiful brothers in a row. So that makes me suspicious. So maybe it was two, maybe it was three, but I think they're spinning a little bit of a story out of this. But again, it could be absolutely historical because they do say there was among us. Okay, so could go either way. I lean toward a bit of a thought experiment. So they spell out this story, and then so here's the scenario. The brother finds him a wife. He dies. She doesn't have any offspring. He doesn't have any offspring. The next brother stands in line. He's like, okay, well, I guess I'm going to Deuteronomy 25 this, you know? And so he does. Then he dies. And the next brother's like, well, all right, Deuteronomy 25 it is. He dies. And then on, number 5, number 6, number 7, Deuteronomy 25 is like, that's our life passage in our family, I guess. I mean, it's our life verse. The seventh died. This poor gal hasn't had any babies. And then she dies. So that's the scenario the Sadducees raise up, Jesus. And I think at this point, some of them are probably snickering. Here it comes. Here comes the punchline. Now, Jesus, let's talk about this resurrection thing that we don't believe in, we find absurd, we don't believe is biblical. So tell us, teacher, which one is hers and whose is she? Because you've got a couple of problems here. When these people are re-embodied in your so-called resurrection, and they stand around looking at one another. Hey, good to see you again. Here we are. Hello, brother. Hello, brother. Hello, brother. Hello, brother. Hello, brother. Hello, wife. I think you're my wife. Maybe you're his wife. Or me. Ha, ha, ha. Everybody chuckles. So tell us in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, for they all had her? Well, no matter how you answer this, it's going to go badly. If you say, how about all of them? Well, that's polyandry, the female equivalent to polygamy. Polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament. Polyandry was not allowed. So if you say all of them, you've got a problem. If you say more than one of them, well, maybe she gets to choose whichever one she liked the most. Well, which one? Whose wife is us? Is this? Tell us. Then you've got the incest problem. All right, so what now? Who chooses? Maybe she has all of them. Wait, that isn't allowed. But here's the issue that Jesus points out, or is going to point out, is this assumption that they have, which is that in the resurrection, as Jesus and as the Pharisees and as the larger body of Jewish theology believed at this point, that relationships are the same in this life, this age, as they are in the age to come. That's the assumption they've snuck in. So whatever relationships are like here in this world, in the world to come, in the resurrection, they're the same, and now you got a problem. So it disproves the whole thing. That's their assumption. So how about it, Jesus? What about your resurrection now? How are you going to talk your way out of this one? Perhaps the crowd held its breath, wondering if this rabbi, newly come to Jerusalem, proclaimed as Messiah King, would have an answer, or like all the other Pharisees, would go with their tail tucked between their legs, saying, you know, there are just some things mysterious that we don't know. So Jesus, in verse 29, Matthew tells us, Jesus answered them, you are wrong, which is really interesting because they didn't actually make a statement. They asked a question. How can a question be wrong? It's because it's not a question. It's a belief they are bringing in the form of a question to ridicule the other person to show them how absurd they are. But what they're sneaking into the question itself in regards to their belief or what they believe others believe about the resurrection was wrong. They're just wrong. Now, I want to note here something in contrast to a major point I made last week about Jesus' answer to the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. I made a pretty big deal, you'll remember, of Jesus not answering yes or no to the question of, should we pay poll tax to Caesar? Remember, I put like it takes wisdom. It depends on, I went through the whole biblical theological, like in the Old Testament, under kings, not under kings, nuance and things like that. And I made a pretty big deal that there are just a lot of things that aren't black and white in regards to the application of the word in some of those areas. So here I want to make the opposite point. There are some things in Scripture that are absolute and non-negotiable. And the resurrection is one of them. And not only the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of his people. And part of the wisdom of Jesus is he knew what things belonged in the category of application of wisdom perfectly. And he knew also what were issues of non-negotiable truths. And as you work through the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of his people is one place that is non-negotiable. Like we can discuss, we can have conversations, we can talk about a lot of other things, but when it comes to it's absolutely foundational. It's absolutely in the hierarchy of importance. It's at the top because Jesus, or Paul goes so far as to say, if there's no resurrection of Jesus, if there's no resurrection of the dead, there's no resurrection of the dead. This is bunk. This is nothing. And I said this to a friend of mine this past Tuesday, who's kind of post-Christian, post-church. He's been listening to some similar people that I listen to on YouTube and podcasts, and he was raising some issues and objections and so on. I said, well, let's table all those and let's just talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Because I told him, I said, I'll be honest with you. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead and there's not a resurrection from the dead, I'm out of Christianity. I have no interest. I don't think it's a good moral system in and of itself. I just don't think it stands alone. It stands on the resurrection of Christ and the promise of Christ for the new heavens and the new earth and a judgment day and all that is bound up in what happens when Jesus comes because of Jesus' death and because of Jesus' perfect life. And if that's not true, I'm not interested in a mythological Jesus that's merely mythological to inspire me to live like a new resurrected life. No, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead and I'm not going to be raised with him, then I'm out. He said, never thought about that way. Can we talk more about that? That's just what I wanted to hear. Yes, we can. So this is one of those. There's an importance of graciousness and love in dealing with very complex and difficult issues, some of which I mentioned last week. But there are some things to which Jesus did give black and white answers. And in this matter, he says, you are wrong. The physical, material, historical resurrection of Jesus and of us is one of those absolute issues in the Scriptures following the time of Jesus, handled by the apostles in the rest of the New Testament as non-negotiable. So he just plainly says, you are wrong. Wrong in what? Well, he says, not so much the what, but the how they're wrong. He doesn't get to the what yet. The what is implicit, the how they're wrong, or the reasons that they're wrong, he says explicitly are two. There's two reasons that you're wrong in this question and the assumption that you're sneaking into it. First, he says, you're wrong because you don't know the Scripture. Now, these are guys most likely who, by the age of their coming to age, what we would now in modern day call bar mitzvah, had memorized the five books of Moses, according to some accounts. That many of them have been well educated and memorized the law. And for him to say to them, you don't know the Scripture. Okay, let me start with Genesis 1 and get all the way through and quote them to you. Yeah, you can do that, but not know the Scripture. So that's the first thing. You don't know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. So he identifies these two reasons and then treats them in reverse order. He first addresses the power of God, and then second, the Scriptures. So verse 30. First he says they do not know the power of God. Verse 30, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the they here is in reference to those seven men, those seven brothers, and the woman. And by extrapolation, anybody who is in the resurrection. But the specific they here is addressing the issue of those men and women. And why is it those men and that woman? Because it's true of anybody who attains to the resurrection. So he says in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in remarriage. What seems to happen here is when the resurrection happens, there's a kind of reset button that is hit. Because marriage is a covenant ended only by death, that's why we say till death does us part, once death has come, that particular commitment of covenantal relationship ends. Death makes one single again, whether the death of the spouse or one's own death. That's why Paul will say in places like Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7 and other places about the one who is married and the spouse dies, they're free to marry. So what Jesus seems to be saying here is that in the resurrection, that marriage having been dissolved carries no further obligation to that covenant. And it's not like you get there and you go, hey, it worked pretty well the first time. Let's do it again. He says, no, they don't marry. Probably speaking of the males, that's the term for males actively marrying. Nor being given in marriage is probably in reference to the females who were typically then viewed as the ones who were given in marriage. So marrying, giving in marriage is both male and female. He's addressing both males and females here. So when it comes to that woman and those seven brothers, not only does the covenant separate them as far as this life, but there's not any ongoing enduring covenant and you can't start a new one. You don't marry and you're not given in marriage. So what he is saying, it seems, is that one of the things that will not be restored in the resurrection is marriage, either past or new ones. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if some of you are hearing this for the first time or thinking more deeply about it for the first time, and it's a bit upsetting. Well, hopefully I can give a way to think about it later that may help that sense of what you're feeling. But for now, let's move on to what Jesus, we're going to come back to it, Lord willing. Why is this? Why is it that that doesn't happen and it's not redone? They do not marry nor are given a marriage, and here's his reason, but in contrast to that, they're like angels in heaven. So one of the results of the resurrection is that men and women both are made, both. I'm going to come back to that. They're both. This is both men and women. And let me just say, this is radical. In the ancient world and even Jewish teaching, to say they are both this is more radical than we can at first perhaps feel. We kind of assume equality. In the ancient world and even in Jewish culture, that equality is not at all assumed. Inequality is the assumption. But he says this. They are like the angels in heaven. One of the results of the resurrection is that men and women both are made like the angels in heaven. And notice that Jesus refers to angels, and I believe this is like a poke in the eye, because the Sadducees don't even believe in angels. But here's the problem. The Pentateuch has all kinds. It's got the angel of the Lord. It's got the angels that come to Abraham. Like that, you just can't prove that from the book of Moses. The resurrection we're going to see is a little more complicated to prove from the Pentateuch, but not angels. All we got to do is open the Pentateuch and there's angels all over the place. So I don't think they're going to escalate it to that point and say, well, let's talk about those angels. He's just like, no, you know you're going to lose that one. So he brings it. They're like angels in heaven. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that they are angels. And sometimes Christian theology has gone off in that direction badly. Oh, my sweet angel in heaven. No. Well, metaphorically, yes. Okay. Yeah, I get it. But no, we don't become angels. We don't become disembodied spirits. We don't become genderless spirits. So he doesn't say that we are angels, they are angels, but they're like angels in a specific way. And in Luke's account, he makes it explicit. Jesus says they are like the angels. Luke says they are equal to angels in that they cannot die anymore. That's the angelic-like comparison that's being made here. They are not married nor given in marriage because they are like the angels. So in other words, they are not married nor given in marriage because they don't die. Which Jesus seems to be saying that one of the reasons there's marriage and given in marriage is because of death. Let's come back to that. So again, it's an interesting study in church history to consider the reasons that are often given for marriage and sexuality. And while it is true that it provides companionship, cure for loneliness or help in loneliness, mutual comfort, economic blessings and stability within the home, it's something generally speaking, and I think even in our day, the Roman Catholic Church tends to emphasize that we as Protestants have lost, particularly since the sexual revolution and the birth control pill. It's no longer assumed, as most of the church assume, that one of the reasons for marriage is for offspring and that children are a blessing and families are a blessing. Now it's like, well, marriage is for me to have a best friend and a companion. It's often assumed, well, we're going to perpetuate intentionally our childlessness through technology because we want to enjoy, we want to travel, we want to do things. And the world's screwed up and we don't want to bring kids into this. That is a very modern perspective of family and children, as opposed to the assumption that children, though difficult, as parents are difficult, are a blessing. And that one of the primary reasons for marriage is for offspring, as evidenced by the fact that when you don't die, you won't be married anymore, nor have offspring. So, in human history, there's always been this acknowledgement of the importance of offspring. And going back then, therefore, to the Sadducees, Jesus is answering them, the power of God in the resurrection makes marriage unnecessary because offspring are unnecessary. New offspring, let me put it that way, new offspring. So what is embedded in their question is this. They're understanding that in the resurrection, the nature of marriage will continue in the age to come. And Jesus is saying, no, you're wrong. You've made a wrong assumption there. In other words, their dilemma is a false one. They've taken into something of the definition of resurrection that doesn't belong there. And yes, it makes it complicated, but take that dilemma out and the dilemma isn't a problem. So the power of God to which Jesus is affirming here, you're wrong because you don't know the power of God, is that you will be resurrected from the dead and you will never die again. Therefore, perpetuating name and offspring. Remember what I said about Deuteronomy 25? What's the purpose? What is the purpose of having offspring? And what is the purpose of the brother, the Levirate law coming in, that his name may be perpetuated? If that man never died, he wouldn't need offspring. His name would be perpetuated forever. He would be known. So now Jesus moves to the second reason, verse 31, 32, their lack of knowing the scriptures. Verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, often what's argued here is an emphasis on the phrase, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And the emphasis is the I am-ness, ongoingness. And since I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a present tense and therefore assumes they were still living. And I think there's some of that in there. But let me just point out here that Jesus, actually, he doesn't go to Isaiah, doesn't go to Daniel 12. He actually goes to the Pentateuch. And he does something in the passage, drawing an implication, an inference from a passage, which, if I'm honest, if we're honest, isn't clear at first. So what are they arguing? No resurrection, really. So even if God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, at best, that proves the immortality of the soul. It doesn't prove Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been resurrected from the dead. Do you see the problem? But nevertheless, he goes to this passage to argue for the resurrection of the dead. They're ignorant of it. And this is so complicated. R.T. France says this, and this really resonated with me. In this case, one must feel some sympathy for the Sadducees, since Jesus' argument is so briefly and cryptically expressed that even the Christian reader with a belief in the resurrection needs to read between the lines to see how this text supports it. I'm like, oh, okay, good. I'm not the only one. So what is he arguing? Well, he's arguing from this passage that when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, that he is still their God. And he's not just the God of like some neutered, generic entity called a spirit. He's the God of Abraham. With all of Abraham's history, with Abraham's call, with Abraham's experience with Sarah, and Abraham's experience with Isaac, and Abraham's experience with Melchizedek, I mean, with all of the experience, he is that God, and he has made a promise to Abraham that he should inherit the land. And he's made a promise to Isaac that he should inherit the land, and of Jacob that he should inherit the land. So everything that Isaac and Abraham and Jacob were, they continue to be, and there are promises that God is the faithful covenant-keeping God has not yet fulfilled for them, and they've not lost their identity. They've not been absorbed into the one of Eastern mysticism and lost themselves. They are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as such, they are still sons of the covenant of the promise that has not yet been fulfilled for them. You can read that in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11 and 13, these all died in faith, having not received the promise. And so there's something more than just saying that God is kind of an existentially being God with these kind of souls of Abraham. He's saying that everything is wrapped up in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their history and the covenant and God's promises to them. He is God, and he's going to keep his promises. And therefore, while it seemed at first to argue solemn immortality, it argues the character of God to keep his promise in everything it's wrapped up. And therefore, because he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's not done yet. And he will raise them from the dead and give them their land that God promised them. I think that's tricky, what France says here, reading between the lines, but I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. So again, and I'm just going to make this point because it's such a common idea in our day. Unlike Eastern mysticism in its different forms, what we see from this is a soul does not become a generic non-identity spirit which is absorbed back into the universe, but rather remains an individual who carries and maintains one's history, stories, experiences with all the particulars, including relationships. In other words, God makes somebody in his image, and that person is eternally their self. That we never lose who we are in death. So the fact that God was their God, that he is the living God and a God who keeps his promises, means that not only have they not ceased to exist, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he will raise them from the dead and keep his promises to them. And therefore, you are ignorant because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, he says to them. Verse 33, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. While this question had stumped many a Pharisee and teacher of the resurrection, Jesus powerfully unravels their argument in the eyes in front of everyone and gives the promise of the resurrection. This word astonished means stunned, cast off by a blow, or struck with amazement. It wasn't like, oh, good on you, touche. Good one, Jesus. Well, what do you guys say? But they are like, how did he even do that? So if we struggle with being convinced by the passage, what's clear is the people were very convinced and they were shocked and they were stunned that he could take something so simple as Exodus 3 and demonstrate the power and the promises of God in the resurrection. So what do we learn and what do we see about Jesus in this? Here, the wisdom and glory of Jesus, I think, is seen in how he responds to his critics. Now, granted, he has a bit of an advantage. That's the understatement of the day, right? Who created the angels? Who lived and inhabited eternity from eternity? Who created us? Who created the mountains and the oceans, the atoms of the universe? He has a bit of an advantage because this is the Logos, the one who holds all things together by his word. This is the Son of God from heaven. He is the one who has designed, together with his Father, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not uncertain to him. He is the one who spoke the word and gave the scripture to his writers of the Old and New Testaments. And yet they will not worship him. They will not honor him. So this statement is not mere conjecture, brothers and sisters, friends. This word of the nature of the resurrection and the certainty of the resurrection is a word from the Creator of all things who came in human flesh and dwelt among us, the one who makes all things what they are. This is the one who himself will be in less than a week the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. In 3 days, he will be crucified. He will be put into the ground. His body will cease to have life and brain activity. His heart will stop beating. And on the first day of the week, he will inhale breath and exhale life. His heart will beat again. And the blood which purchased us will begin to flow through his veins again. So I think he knows. I think we can trust him. So what we have here in Jesus talking about the resurrection, which ultimately is rooted back in his own resurrection, is we ought to have very little time nor tolerance for theological liberalism that dumbs down the resurrection of Jesus and says, well, you know, the stories of the Bible and most particularly the story of Jesus, it's a very inspiring story and how he was raised from the dead. But would you see what that really means is his death was so inspiring, it brought new life to the church. And the church is the body is like resurrected in its hope, but his body was still in the grave. To which we say, you're wrong. You are wrong. What I want to notice also from this passage, as if that isn't enough, is what I'm calling a philosophical middle ground of marriage in this scriptural view. There'd be some, in one extreme view perhaps, who would assert that marriage is nothing, it's unnecessary, or it's restrictive, or it's just convention of human stuff and ideas, and it's kind of a social covenant just so we can get along together and not, you know, kill one another for taking one another's reproductive whatever. That's wrong. But on the other side, the other extreme is that like marriage is everything. And I thought, many times through preparation of the sermon of my Mormon friends who believe in eternal covenantal marriage, because there is eternal expansionism, because you become a god and you have your wife or wives and you start having offspring forever and ever and ever, and you fill the universe, and then the story is repeated over and over again, and Jesus would say to them, no, you're wrong. There's no marriage and there's no new offspring because of the resurrection from the dead. So on the one hand, marriage from this passage is not nothing. It's not unnecessary. It's not restrictive. In this world, it is vitally important to fulfill the creation mandate, to be fruitful and to multiply. However, we can turn the best of God's gifts into idolatries. And marriage is not everything. It's not nothing, but it's not everything. The scripture says it's significant in the fullest sense of the term. It signifies. It is a sign. It is a covenant. It is a relationship, of a picture of a greater marriage. It is a trailer to a greater movie, Ephesians 5. It speaks of the mystery of Christ in the church, but at the same time, it is not an ultimate thing. If I understand Jesus correctly, it's temporal. It's temporary. Again, for some of this can be disturbing. What? And this doesn't mean we don't know our spouse in heaven. It doesn't mean we lose our memories in heaven. It doesn't mean they become nothing to us, or again, a kind of a generic person in heaven, or any of those things. While this can feel disturbing at first, the thought of this change of relationship with one spouse, if I understand correctly, Jesus, seems somehow lesser than what we have. Like, can I imagine not being married to Kimberly for 32 plus years? Can I think of a non-marital relationship between us that somehow isn't less than what we have now? Do you see? You feel that? Some of you feel that? Now, if you're in a bad marriage, yeah! Because anything's got to be better than this. We can just be friends forever, perfect friends. But for someone who has the blessing of marriage and have enjoyed, by and large, the blessings of marriage, somehow this seems like a letdown. But let me put it this way. Perfected love is greater than any imperfect marriage or relationship. The love I will have for Kimberly will not be lesser than now. It will be perfect. If I understand Jesus, I won't be married to her. I will have a non-marital relationship, but I will have perfect love for her. Now, that and non-sexual doesn't mean, by the way, non-physical. I believe there's affection in heaven. I think we're material beings raised from the dead, and there will be holy kisses and holy hugs, and there will be physical affection because God made us materially. So non-sexual doesn't mean non-material. But neither is the resurrection a genderless, generic relationship. Let me try. This is the best I could do to come up with an illustration. I want you to imagine a company captain and a sergeant in the military who serve together. They have a ranking. They have a relationship. There's a person who has authority and responsibility, headship, if you will. There's another who voluntarily, willingly submits under them because of the structures that be. There is a hierarchy in that sense. They're both equal in that they are human beings with dignity. Both fall under the Geneva Conventions. Both of them have the rights as citizens of their nation. And they go out and fight wars together. And perhaps because of circumstances, they sleep in the same tent together. Their bodies are back to back on freezing winter nights. They have bled together. They have trained soldiers together. They have overcome enemies and sometimes been overcome by enemies together. They have that history, they have that memory, they have that relationship. But now go forward a few years in a time of peace. They're both sitting on the banks of the river of their city. They're both free citizens. And they're there together recalling their former days. They do it from a place of safety. They do it from a place of joy. They do it with this deep sense of memory and relationship. But the one is no longer a captain and the other a sergeant. They are equals. No longer is there the necessary hierarchy for doing what they need to do. There is an absolute equality. And because of their experience, even other free men who are sitting on the banks, sipping a mimosa with them, there's something deep with the two of them that though they will be at peace with all the other ones and have good relationships with, you know, it'll all be fine, there's something they carry together that can't be taken away. And it's not taken away because of their change of relationship. And when they see one another together, they rejoice and they weep and they remember. Perhaps they worship. So the change of the relationship is not lesser and does not take away from what they have. Their change of relationship enhances what they experience together. I think my relationship with Kimberly and your relationship with your spouse will be something like that in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me close just by saying, note the radically exalted view of women in this passage. This is radically exalted that women attain to the resurrection and become equal to angels and do not die. They are no longer the ones who in the necessary structures of created being as they were in creation and the fall, givers of offspring. But they themselves never die. They themselves are sons of the kingdom. They themselves are worshipers of the living and true God. They will be resurrected. Women will be resurrected. Again, you can't imagine how radical that is. That a woman could be the citizen of, with full free rights in the ancient world was very rare, pretty much, unless you were an aristocratic woman in some ancient cultures, but very few. You were a little above the cattle. But here Jesus says, you are equal to the angels. And you are like sons of the kingdom. And there is a radical equality that I think is reflected what Paul says, Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Let me close with this comment about from Lenski about the resurrection. The precious dust of God's saints may indeed appear to our eyes as other dust. Dead dust. But in reality, God, Christ, heavenly power is over and in that dust. It is living dust that we shall see live forever in glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have been raised from the dead and give us, therefore, a living hope. And while these things are like seeing through a mirror darkly and trying to understand the nature of the resurrection and of relationships, or if I've spoken anything that is inaccurate or just wrong, Lord, would you please blow on that and cause it to go away? But what is true, what is good, what is biblical, Lord, may it go deep down into our hearts. And give us hope because Jesus is raised from the dead. We ask in Christ's name.